Before this morning, just the joy that we share with one another for being here and being together and for worshiping you. Lord, we pray now for this time that we will spend in your word, that it will encourage us, that it will grow us, that it will certainly change us, and that, God, we will leave here knowing certainly more than what we did coming in, but especially then how to take that out into our lives and into the world, Father, and apply what you have taught us. We thank you for this in advance in your Son's beautiful and blessed name. Amen. There's a very odd bit of sculpture that adorns the wall on the grounds of Ribston Hall, Yorkshire, England. It is what is commonly called the two-faced butler. On one side there is a face that is all smiles and politeness, and on the other side is one that depicts nothing but insolence and impoliteness. It is told that this represents just such a butler who once served the household. One day, after having received orders from the mistress of the household, all smiles and obsequiousness, he was seen a moment later, when he thought she was not looking, sticking out his tongue at her and making other impolite gestures. So this statue was ordered, made, and erected in a very prominent spot to both shame him and warn any other servants who might have a tendency to imitate the behavior of the two-faced butler. You will see what this has to do with today as we get into our text. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, where we will look at verses 45 through chapter 21, verse 4. Luke 20, beginning in verse 45. In the last couple of months, we have witnessed five controversies between the Jewish leadership and Jesus. If you remember, it is what we typically call Passion Week. Jesus has come into Jerusalem for that final time. It's the last week of his life. He was heralded as a king by many, has been teaching in the temple. The Jewish leaders have kind of stepped up their, we have got to get rid of this guy mode. They basically just want him out of the picture. They want him dead. These five controversies have cropped up between the leadership and Jesus. And as will soon happen, his death is imminently on its way. But before it does, Jesus is going to continue to prepare his disciples. Yes, he's dealing with the Jewish leaders, but also wanting to finish the preparing his disciples to be able to go out and imitate his ministry right up to the end of his life here. Which brings us to verse 45. Remember that Jesus is in the temple area. In fact, he's near the treasury, which is in an area of the temple known as the women's court. He has just finished his riddle, if you will, to the Sadducees that we had last week about his deity. Also in attendance are the scribes, Pharisees, his disciples, and the general public. Look at verse 45 with me. And while all the people were listening, he said to his disciples, to the disciples, and just, you know, he often does this, doesn't he? He addresses a specific group while you have this bigger crowd of people that are looking and listening in, and that's okay by Jesus. He said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Let's pause there for a moment. You just kind of go, whoa, were the scribes standing right there? You better believe it. Right there. He's taking the scribes to task, knowing that they are absolutely listening in, along with the Pharisees, other Jewish leaders, public at large, the disciples. And the thing we can say about Jesus in any given situation is that he was a truth speaker, a truth teller. Even though he might offend and upset some people, he tells the truth. And frankly, he upset and offended a lot. But folks, this is one of those things where to speak truth to someone is not showing a lack of love for them, but really just the opposite. It can be the most loving thing that we can do sometimes for someone to speak truth to them. I would say that what is most important about this, especially when we would need to confront somebody in regard to their sin, is for us to have an attitude of humility, an attitude of love. Make sure that you've removed the log from your own eye before attempting to help them remove theirs. We should go to somebody not because they have offended us, but because we know they've offended God, and in so doing have ruptured their relationship with Him. We should go to them because we wholeheartedly want to see their relationship with God restored, repaired, to get back on track. You know, Jesus is a little different from us. Actually, no, strike that. He is a lot different from us. In that He always had a heart of humility. Always. And love. When He called anyone on their sin, He always had a right and proper motive because, of course, He is the sinless Son of God. And so here He is now addressing the disciples with the scribes, hearing every word, when He starts very specifically, we might add, identifying their sins. He's done this before, hasn't He? He's done it to the Pharisees plenty. And again, I don't recommend this for you and I to, say, call someone out on their sin among mixed company or in some kind of a public way. Hopefully none of you had that experience over Thanksgiving where, you know, maybe a family member has offended you and you take the opportunity at the dinner table over giblets and gravy and cranberry sauce to put them in their place. Yeah, that's why God gave us Matthew 18, verse 15 and following. And the specific command that after you have removed the log from your own eye, you go to your brother or sister in private to show them their fault. And if they don't listen to you, then you next show up with another friend or two from the church, still in private, to address their fault. And if they don't listen to you, you next show up that you make their sin public, that it would actually go to the church and be told to the church body. For what reason? So that the church body can participate in seeking to restore them back to God and certainly back to the church. In any case, with the scribes listening in, Jesus warns the disciples of six sinful traits of the scribes that will bring great condemnation to them. In fact, He starts by telling them to beware of the scribes. The Greek word for beware is actually a nautical term that means to hold one's course, to sail towards. It also means to pay attention to, and in this context, to heed, beware of, be careful not to do. And in fact, the verb tense is that of a present active imperative, which I've mentioned to you many times in the past, which tells us two things. A present active imperative verb is always a command. It's a command. It's something we have to do. And secondly, it's an ongoing command. Ongoing. It's not just going to have a moment where it stops. They should always be constantly vigilant to be beware, to beware, Be beware of these things, something like that. Five of the six things they are warned about are rooted in pride, and specifically their love of popularity, adulation, and there's one that has to do with greed. The first one is this in verse 46. They like to walk around in long robes. These were expensive, long, flowing robes that reached to their feet. The same word for robe is used in Luke 15:22, when the prodigal son returns and the father instructs his servants to quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. Rest assured, with that father's wealth, it was as nice a robe as robes could be. It's also the same word that we see in Revelation 6:11 to describe the robes given to glorified believers up in the heavenly kingdom. Assuredly, their robes were part of their scribal uniform, you know, if you will. The book of Numbers 15, verses 38 to 40 speaks of the tassels that were sewn onto the corners of these robes so that the Israelites would remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes. So says Numbers 15:39. The problem was the scribes embellished these things and they lengthened the robes, they lengthened the tassels as a supposed sign of piety, when in reality it was really just a display of pridefulness. They wanted people to think that they were very spiritual, very religious people. But really it was pride that was the thing going on. I remember one time in Los Angeles going out, and I decided that I was going to buy myself this very expensive leather trench coat. Went down to like my ankles, you know. And I just thought I was so hip and I was so cool. Now this is back in the 80s, okay, so, you know, a little different then. But it was totally for show. It was for show. I thought I looked cool and great and I wanted to draw attention to myself. And I thought if somebody recognizes me, oh, even better. I knew people there in Los Angeles would see it. They would know how expensive it was. I think I have a couple of photos of me, you know, with it back then. And I look down and I just think, I look so ridiculous. Oh, gosh, somebody should have smacked me. Unfortunately for the scribes, their ostentatious style and desire to look extra pious in public with expensive robes, long, extra long tassels, was a tremendous source of pride and something that Jesus warns the disciples about. Secondly, they love respectful greetings in the marketplaces. And by the way, this isn't anything new. Jesus addressed the Pharisees with these same issues back in Luke 11 and verse 43 when he declared, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the respectful greetings in the marketplaces." I can remember when I started out as a junior high pastor at our previous church in Los Angeles. I remember the kids calling me Pastor Jay, and I guess at the time, you know, I thought that was kind of cool. We've always taught our kids to address adults by their last name, so you know it was a little different. But under the circumstances, it seemed appropriate enough, and I took it as a respectful yet fun name for them to call me. I mean, I didn't expect them to call me Pastor Underwood or whatever, so Pastor Jay just seemed to kind of fit. And then when I got here to First Baptist, people immediately started calling me Pastor, which at first was very strange, but I would say in a good way. It just was different, you know. I also realized that much could be implied with the name. And at first, I could definitely see how the title, even of pastor, could be a source of pride, which was something I knew I needed to make sure I fought against. Well, since then, I have had plenty of humbling occasions. And if anything, rarely feel worthy of the name. And at the same time, I've gotten used to it to where it's a normal name now, you know. I mean, I'm called pastor the way people might call coach or what have you. It's just kind of my job title, if you will. Back in Jesus' day, people were expected to address the Jewish leadership with very formal greetings, and especially when they're in public places like the market. Matthew 23 and verse 7 tells us they love to be called rabbi, which meant exalted or revered teacher. It wasn't just like your average teacher. It was like, you know, step above the rest. And they loved it. They loved to hear that by the people. This is because as an expert of the scriptures, the scribe was considered in some senses elevated, closer to God than the regular folks, and therefore they are worthy of much extra honor. The problem was, of course, they loved the honor way too much. They loved their titles. They loved the way people put them on a pedestal. They sinfully loved the way that they were greeted in the marketplace. They obviously didn't catch what Jesus said to his disciples right after this in Matthew 23. "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. Even if I'm meeting or speaking with, say, a Catholic priest, I have a difficult time calling them father. I would just say Pastor so-and-so or what have you. Number three, they love the chief seats in the synagogues. They love the chief seats in the synagogues. This was also brought up by Jesus in Luke 11:43 when he said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues." Both of these literally mean first seats. First seats in the synagogues. These would have been the front row seats. Sometimes they're even on an elevated platform. They were seats reserved for, or maybe up here in front type of thing, reserved for VIPs, namely them. I've never been in a church, you know, where people had their own seats with a name placard attached to the pew. Maybe some of you have. If you go on to even a Google search, you can see churches with name plaques. Some of them are very historical and whatnot, but I suppose there are some even nowadays. I saw a couple of head nods out there. I put pews and with nameplates into my Google search, and the first thing that came up was this company that made such things with this description. Quote, "Affix a nameplate to any personal or church item to provide identification or recognition, an easy way to reserve a seat, pew, or place for a special person." And of course, they mean for it to be very kindly, and you know, and then you go, "Oh, okay, it's just a little weird, you know." Really, it's kind of like the joke, the whole church watched with nervous anticipation as the visitors sat where the Smiths have sat for 42 years. I remember being in Los Angeles, and for some reason I got all these L.A. stories. I think because I was just down there, and Julie's down there right now. There's this restaurant in Hollywood called Yamashiro's, this Japanese restaurant. It sits up on the hill in the Hollywood Hills overlooking Hollywood, and you can see downtown L.A. It just got this incredible view, and that's why people go there, for the view. And my mom and dad were in town, and I think it was like my mom's birthday or something, and so we had talked about Yamashiro's, so I decided I was going to take them there. So I called up to make my reservation and said, "By the way, can I, you know, reserve a table by the window?" I'd called in plenty of advance, and they said, "Well, you need to take that up with the maitre d' when you get here." Oh. Okay, maybe they first come, first serve or whatever, you know. Well, I'm talking to this friend of mine who happened to be a restaurant person, a waiter in a restaurant, in nice restaurants. And he says, "No, they're telling you that you need to grease the wheel if you would like a window seat, and you deal with the maitre d'." I said, "What do I do?" I'm totally naive and green. And I said, "What are we talking?" This is back in, you know, maybe late 80s, early 90s. I said, $5? $10? He goes, "If you really want the window seat with no questions asked, $20 would probably do it." Okay, how do I do that? Well, he says, "You just put it in your hand. You just, when you go to shake their hand, you just give them the money, you know, and there you go." And so I'm all nervous. So we're at the restaurant. I'm like just shaking, you know, about how am I going to do this and get the window, whatever. So I didn't even offer the money at first. I just said we were hoping to get kind of a window, you know, seat. And she said, "Oh, well, gosh, we're really busy right now. It might be a long time." And I'm like, okay. And then I just kind of pulled out this 20 and kind of put it on the maitre d' desk. And she says, "Sir, let me show you a couple of tables." And took me right over, and we had our choice of tables. So there you go. We had our front seats, but it cost us. In any case, this problem of the scribes that they had of loving their chief seats in the synagogues goes hand in hand with this next one, number four. They love places of honor at banquets. And this is also something Jesus has already addressed back in Luke 14 when he was invited to the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. You know, go ahead and turn there. Just, you know, hold your place where we're at, Luke 20, but you can back up a few turns to Luke 14, starting in verse 7. Of course, Jesus had been invited not because they truly desired his company, but because they wanted to watch him closely and see if he did anything that they could call him out on. And of course, what happened is that he ended up healing a man, but it was the Sabbath day, which they didn't like. And he never even let them protest about it before he started in on another sin of theirs having to do with their pride. And it's the same issue that he's taking up with our scribes here in our text today. In fact, the scribes of the invited guests along with the Pharisees at the Pharisee's house. They were there, so they were part of this invited guest. Look at Luke 14 and verse 7. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. Pause there. At a dinner or banquet like this, the tables would either be set up in a long kind of fashion, right? Like, you know, we see the pictures of the Last Supper, you know, often the table's just like one big long table. They would do it that way. Or they'd shape it like a U, and at the bottom of the U would be where the host would sit. And, of course, the seats on the right, the seats on the left, those closest to the host would be the honorable seats, the most honor. And even with the long table, who would be in the middle but Christ? And then, you know, you have kind of those closest to the host, it was deemed had the most honor. And it's no different today, right? If you see the president, for instance, of the United States at a dinner, the two most honored seats would be the one at his right, the one at his left. At banquets, the most honored seats are usually those that are front and center. Certainly not a sin to be sitting in any of these seats. Don't misunderstand me. The sin is when you love and you crave those seats because of how it makes you feel, that you feel now a little more important than everybody else, or how you look and appear to others. Oh, I hope everybody's watching me as I go right down front and center to my front row seat, you know, so that they are thinking, oh, that guy must be very important, you know. Let me tell you, it can be humbling to be seated at table number 48 out of 50 at some event. Been there, done that, you know, where you need binoculars to see what's going on up front there. But at the same time, it just might be a blessing as Jesus continues in this parable. Look at verse 8. He says, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you will both come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, oh, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Jesus isn't suggesting that you should have sinful pride over that, but that you should feel thankful and blessed by that. So now, whereas these first four issues have centered on pride with the scribes in their hearts, number five really takes on a more ominous, even sinister kind of tone. Number five, they devour widows' houses. You think, well, what does Jesus mean there exactly? The word devour, I mean, it means to eat or swallow. In reference to fire, it means to consume. The scribes were taking undue advantage of Jewish widows and going after their houses and or their property. Their insatiable greed led them to prey on one of the most defenseless members of society in that day. You think, how could that happen? Well, there's several possibilities. Number one, the temple authorities may have managed the property of widows dedicated to the temple in a way that took advantage of them, such as charging them exorbitant fees for managing their property. Oh, let us help you out here, and we'll just take a little bit, you know, for our time, for our trouble. Number two, the scribes would take advantage of the widow's hospitality. Three, the scribes took homes as pledges of debt that they knew could not be repaid. The scribes took fees for legal advice against the provisions of the law. The scribes unfairly, unlawfully, and quite shamefully devoured the meager resources of these women. Back in Isaiah's day, Israel's rulers had this same problem. This has been a problem throughout the history of the Jewish people. In Isaiah 1 and 23, it has the prophet speaking to Israel on God's behalf, saying, your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. They're just turning a blind eye to the widows. And then in 10 and verse 2 of Isaiah, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. They would go to the widows for spoil, plunder the orphans. I don't know that so much has changed today. Financial scams aimed even specifically at widows. There was a news story that reported con artists are taking advantage of the just widowed, targeting them with a scam about life insurance. In the scam, someone calls the widow, tells her that the deceased had a $50,000 life insurance policy but was behind on payments. The caller says that if the widow sends a few thousand dollars to bring the account current, the money will be released. Con artists scour obituaries looking for information they can use to pretend that they had a relationship with the deceased. They will even look up obituaries that are a decade old, then call survivors to tell them that they have unclaimed property in the deceased names that they will help recover for a fee. End quote. You think, what about all the bogus TV preacher scams aimed at widows? To prey on widows using the name of the Lord. You think, for these today, as well as the scribes back then, there must be a special place in hell for people that would do such a thing. And the truth is, over and over in both the Old and the New Testaments, widows are to be honored and widows are to be respected. And when they don't have any means or other family around, they should be helped and cared for by the church. Not taken advantage of. Well, there's one last thing for the disciples to be on guard for in relation to the scribes. Be aware of the scribes who, number six, for appearance's sake, offer long prayers. And the problem here is not long prayers, don't misunderstand, but rather long prayers done for appearance's sake. Why is it that a scribe would offer a long prayer for appearance's sake? So that the people hearing the prayer are hopefully thinking, I guess while they're praying, oh wow, this guy is so long. He's really close to God, obviously. I mean, he must be one of God's favorites. And the same thing can happen with the content of prayers, right? There are some people who can pray and sound very eloquent. They have a tremendous vocabulary. They seem to say all the right things. And as long as it's from their heart, hey, praise the Lord. I've enjoyed to listen to some brothers and sisters who are that way. I don't see myself as being one of those people, but man, when it's from their heart, it's like, wow, that's a blessing, and praise you, God. But there can be those who, frankly, just like to hear themselves speak. You know, they like others to hear them talk. These are the ones who, like the scribes, are trying to impress people with their prayers. They want people to think of them as being super spiritual giants. Friends, God doesn't care about long and fancy. He cares about from the heart. That's what He cares about. We have to especially check our hearts, I would suggest to you, when we pray in public, because we can so easily get caught up in what others think and wanting to be praised and adored for our beautiful prayers. We might remember what Jesus said back in Matthew 6, verses 5 to 6 during the Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. Oh, they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Meaning no heavenly reward. Whatever reward they have, they're getting right now here in this life. But you, when you pray, Christian, we might add, that's the understanding, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, after these six warnings to the disciples, Jesus has one more thing to say about the scribes and really to anyone who has the same heart attitude. In verse 47, these will receive greater condemnation. You go, oh, wait a minute. You say, isn't there that verse in Romans 8:1 that says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Yes, exactly. And so what is Jesus first implying about these scribes? Well, they're not true believers. Secondly, they won't just be condemned, which for an unbeliever is bad enough, but they will receive even greater condemnation. Greater condemnation. Yes, we know that there, even in hell, is different levels of hell, the Scripture teaches us. The harsh language leveled at the scribes here is because they are no different than any other false teacher of their day that deceive people and lead them away from the truth. And that is why Jesus tells them to beware of such things so that you don't ever travel down the same path. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, let not many of you become teachers, meaning teachers of the Word, God's Word, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Well, the context here is different because James is addressing the brethren, meaning believers, but he's also making the point that as teachers of God's Word, hey, we have this heavy responsibility on our hands to get things right, lest we would lead people astray. The judgment and condemnation here is not the same as for an unbeliever, which would be God's wrath by way of the fiery hell, but rather concerns the judgment seat of Christ, which is for believers from places like 1 Corinthians 5, which concerns a loss of heavenly reward. Yes, believers will be rewarded for what you did with your life as a Christian, for the glory of God, and reward, 1 Corinthians 5 is very clear, will be taken away, heavenly reward, for that which is stuff that just is to be burnt in the fire, like hay, straw, stubble. Jesus' teaching here to the disciples can really be summed up, going back and continuing with the text that we started looking at earlier, Matthew 28. This is now in verse 11 and 12. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Now, before we wrap this up, let us just continue briefly with the first four verses. It's not going to take the time that we just took of chapter 21. So I'm just going to show you some overarching points, because these are linked with these verses, the last verses of chapter 20. In fact, it's sort of a living illustration, if you will, of some of what Jesus just described that's now happening before their eyes in the temple area. Look at 21 verse 1. And he looked up, meaning Jesus, and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, right? Their offerings, their tithes. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins, and he said, truly, whenever he says truly, he does that, why? For emphasis, right? Emphasis, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Now, just two things I want to draw your attention to here. Again, remember the context. Jesus just got done speaking about how the Jewish leaders were guilty of doing what? Devouring widows' houses. They were responsible for swallowing up and consuming the widow's finances, her funds, all that they had to live on, which oftentimes wasn't much because they were a widow. Suddenly we have this widow tithing to the Jewish treasury two small copper coins, all that she had to live on. So we might ask this question, why was this widow so poor? Why did she only have these last two copper coins to live on? You see where we're going with this? Because it is likely her spiritual leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, devoured and consumed everything else this woman had. But Pastor, maybe she was just poor to begin with. Maybe it was a situation where her husband left her with nothing. Maybe. Maybe. I just don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus has just shared what he did about how the scribes dealt with the widows only to see a financially poor widow do what she does in this very next scene. Shamefully, they didn't leave her with enough to even make a tithe and still have something to hold on to for her provision. And they probably pressured her to do that tithe to the church. And the second point I want you to see is the fact that while the rich people had no heart for giving to God, right? She gave everything to the Lord. They only gave out of their surplus. In other words, they got their money. You know, they paid their bills and they pay their taxes and they pay whatever and this and that and whatever. Oh, and we're going to need some money to do this and we're going to go on this trip and we're going to need some money to do this. Let's see, now what do we have left over after all that? Oh, yeah, okay, fine, we'll give that to the church. We'll give that to the temple treasury. This woman went and, you know, broke her piggy bank open, if you will. And there's two small coins. That is what she would use for food, for oil, for flour that week. And she instead takes those two coins and puts them in the treasury. This just doesn't demonstrate her love for the Lord. It also demonstrates her trust in God's provision for her. What a dear saint. Talk about, again, somebody receiving her reward in the heavenly kingdom for her love and belief in the Lord. Now, what do we do with all this? We could look at all this morning and we could draw application in several ways, frankly. We could look at each issue of sin that Jesus reprimanded the scribes over and ask ourselves, where do we fit in there? How are our hearts in regard to those sins? Do I struggle in these areas of sin? And if I come to the conclusion that I do, what am I going to do about it? Certainly repent, ask the Lord for forgiveness, and come up with a plan to start working on dealing with those sins in a different way. And that would be totally appropriate. And maybe you've been convicted, you know, by one of these. We might also look at this from a corporate church standpoint, from a standpoint of First Baptist as a whole, and ask if we as a church have any hypocrisy that we need to seek forgiveness for and put off. Because indeed, Jesus is talking to the disciples and about, you know, what they need to know and how they go out to the rest of the world and preach the gospel. You know, how are we viewed in the community? Do people see us walking the walk or just talking the talk? Do they see hypocrisy in us as individuals or even us as a church? Do they see us living out what we say we believe? And frankly, Christmas time is a perfect time to assess our hearts, because it can be real easy to get caught up in what we might call the piety of Christmas. You know, and make ourselves look real good. You know, we kind of love to get on our Christmas soapbox. I hate that people are taking Christ out of Christmas. I hate that it's a holiday party instead of a Christmas party. You know, the kids have winter break instead of Christmas break. Well, they all better remember Jesus is the reason for the season. When maybe in reality, you know, we're doing anything but living lives that are exemplary of Christ. Not to say that I don't all agree with those things, but again, how do we kind of get on our soapbox and wag our finger while we're really not living the life that Christ would have us live behind the scenes? So this Christmas season, let us ask ourselves, do we, like the scribes, have any hypocrisy in us that we need to deal with, or are we living like true followers of the Lord? The Lord who we say we love so much, especially during the Advent season. Friends, let us be great examples to others at this time of Christmas. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the morning. We thank you just for the blessed time of being together. May we assess our own hearts and see if there be any sin in us that we need to deal with. so that, Father, we will not be able to have the accusation of hypocrite leveled at us, either as individuals or as a whole church. That we would walk the walk, not just talk the talk. And Lord, certainly, if there be anybody here this morning who would even first and foremost need to put Jesus Christ first in their life, maybe there's somebody here today, God, who has yet to receive that free gift of salvation, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life that is promised by You and Your Son. That, Lord, they have heard this morning the gospel, and that they, Lord, would desire to repent and believe that Jesus died on the cross for their behalf, having lived a sinless life in their place, taking all of God's wrath against sin upon Himself. But not just that He stayed on that cross dead and was buried forever, Lord, but that 3 days later, victoriously would rise from the grave, which reminds us, shows us, clearly tells us that He indeed is Your Son. He is the Christ. He is God incarnate. Because only God could raise Himself from the dead, which then lets us know, Father, that there is hope for us. That, Lord, we don't look forward to a life in the grave, but we would look forward to a life of eternal existence with You in Your heavenly kingdom. And, Lord, we simply believe with our heart, confess with our mouth, Lord, that You raised Him from the dead and we'll be saved. So maybe there's somebody here that would like to pray even right now. They don't have to pray out loud. They don't have to stand up, raise their hand, whatever. They just need to pray in their heart, Lord, a prayer of forgiveness and trust in Jesus to be their Savior. So that, Lord, they too will have reason for rejoicing at the birth of the Son of God. We love You and praise You. May You have the glory today and all days during this Advent season and beyond. And it's in Your Son's name we all said, Amen.